Morning, everyone. My name's Gary. It's great to be here again this morning and open up that bit of God's Word. We are into our third week in the series on Hebrews. Our title is Jesus is Better. No matter what you see in this world, Jesus is better. Jesus has replaced everything and fulfilled everything from the Old Testament. Jesus is better. It's a common theme as we will go through the rest of this book. And I believe Hebrews is the densest book we have when it comes to knowing about and understanding about Jesus. It's an awesome book, and I sort of feel like we're ripped off devoting only one week to these passages. I think you could preach the whole year on the book of Hebrews. Not practical, though, nonetheless. Many years ago, when I was a P-plate driver, so you know that is many years ago, I was coming home to our place, and I thought I would take a little bit of a shortcut. There was a service station that bordered two roads, and I knew that if you cut through the service station, I'd save myself 30 seconds by not stopping at the red light. And so as I came out of the service station onto the other road, it was cars parked on both sides, and another car came up quite fast in the opposite direction. And so when I was turning left, I had to turn sharper. And when I turned sharper, I scraped the side of the car doors on the parked car. And if you've ever had an accident and scraped your car, it's not a nice sound. So this is a 1970s car, right? So it's not a nice sound, that metal sort of scraping. And I went, oh, that's not good. I probably would have been better waiting the 30 seconds. But I'm 17, I'm smart, I know all these things. So I go home, and I was sharing this car with my mum. We bought it together. And I had to tell her I had an accident in the car. She said, oh, well, you better ring your father. I went, oh, okay. So I rang Dad, like, not a text, you know, where you can just press a button and nothing. It was a real conversation. And I told him what had happened. And he said, well, I was going into Parramatta anyway where he worked. He worked at a Holden dealership. He said, well, come down here and we'll have a look at it and we'll send you down to the repair shop and they'll give us a quote. I said, okay. So I drove down to Parramatta, showed him, and he said, yeah, okay, well, I just rang the place. They're expecting you if you just go down. And I thought, oh, well, that wasn't as bad as I thought, but I've learnt my lesson, right? Like, that was helpful. It's going to cost money, but I've learned a lesson, which is good. However, as I drove out of the driveway of the dealership, a truck stopped at the red light very quickly in front of me, and I ran into the back of him. And it wasn't bad, but I was so shaken that my foot on the clutch was going like this, and I could hardly get it back into gear, you know. Anyway, so I drove to the repair shop, and then I rang my dad, and I said, I've had an accident. He goes, yeah, I know, you just came and saw me. I said, no, I've had another one. He said, you only had to go 500 metres. I said, yeah, so learnt my lesson. Well, this time I had, right? This time I'd learnt my lesson. It was a hard lesson, a bit of an expensive lesson. And I'm thankful I didn't tell Gail that story until we were going out. Otherwise, she mightn't have gone out with me or got in the car with me. But one of the biggest things about life is learning lessons as we go. And that's what our title for this talk is this morning, learning lessons from life. We all have a repository in us of things that we've done, good and bad, things that have happened to us, good or bad, and from them we learn how to react in life. What's good, what's bad, what's helpful, what's not, all those sorts of things. And the passage we have before us this morning, much of it is written so that we can look back and learn from life's lessons, learn from those who have gone before us. These lessons are not just about, you know, where to get your car repaired or how to drive, but it's about eternal salvation. This is important So I'm going to pray as we look at these verses from Hebrews 3 and 4. So let's pray. Father, we thank you we get the opportunity to have you speak to us through your word. Thank you that we can trust your word, that it is true, and we pray as we read and as we encourage each other to continue to read, that we might learn lessons that you have put in print for us so that we will know how to live, and particularly in regards to eternal salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be diving in and out, in and around this passage this morning, back and forward in the middle of it. But if you have a Bible, Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Then we'll jump to verse 16. "For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses?" If you're writing notes this morning, you'll see them on the outline. Our first point is rebellion, a response to God's rescue. There is a great event on view here that the writer of the Hebrews is reminding us. This great event from the Old Testament is the Exodus, the time when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The escape from slavery recorded in the book of Exodus. And the Israelites were in Egypt for hundreds of years under slavery, without hope, without purpose, without land. And God heard their cry for help. He remembered his promises to Abraham to make them a great nation and to give them a land of their own. And what unfolds through the book of Exodus is a great display of God's power and his compassion and his faithfulness to his promises. And the Israelites walk out of Egypt with all the valuables that the Egyptians could give them. And they walked out after the 10 plagues are systematically poured out on the nation of Egypt due to Pharaoh's heart even hardening more. And the Israelites witnessed how God made a fool of the Egyptians and how he made a fool of the Pharaoh. And then when they tried to chase after them, God opened up the Red Sea and the Israelites walked out on dry ground. And the Egyptian army, when they tried to follow with their army and their chariots and their horses, got bogged in the mud and were washed away. And our writer is referring us back to the time directly after this, what is known as the rebellion. See, it's not known as a rebellion, it's known as the rebellion. It's definitive. It's like if I say to you, the Depression, you know what I'm talking about. Well, most of you will. It's a specific depression, right? Here is the rebellion. The greatest event in the Old Testament is met with rebellion. Interesting, isn't it? And that rebellion came about because there were mixed reports about the promised land. When Joseph and Caleb and 10 others went in to spy on the land and have a look, there was mixed reports. Let's see how it plays out in Numbers chapter 14. It says, "Then the whole community broke into loud cries, and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt.'" How quickly they forgot what Egypt was like. In one moment of negative comments, they've wiped out hundreds of years of memory. But the Israelites don't have a mortgage on catastrophizing. How often do we do similar things? How often when something goes wrong, or the world's coming to an end? Oh, God doesn't care anymore. Why me? God doesn't love me. I would rather go back to the old way. These verses from Hebrews that we've just read are from Psalm 95. And here they are used in exactly the same way in Hebrews to remind the readers of their ancestors' actions. You see, these Israelites in the wilderness, this is what they are remembered for. Nothing good. They were rebellers. For 40 years, they tested God, and God was faithful. And he was generous. And of course, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Our initial response to reading these words is, well, those stupid Israelites. Couldn't they remember what it was like in Egypt? Couldn't they remember what God did when he parted the Red Sea? Couldn't they remember that? Why? We see, though, there is a pattern here. David in Psalm 95 in the Old Testament reminds his readers of their ancestors' evil ways, and the writer of the Hebrews is doing exactly the same thing. Why? Because generation after generation are exactly the same. No matter what age, no matter where you live, humanity does not learn from life's lessons. And this is why we have these examples given to us in Hebrews 3. Well, let's see God's response to rebellion, point number two. Out of the people in the desert for 40 years, there are only two of fighting age that would go into God's rest, that is the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. So let's see what God's response is. We're going to start at verse 10, halfway through 10. There's a few verses here. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my way. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Verse 17. With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobey? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. When we think about God's punishments, when we think about God's wrath, it's not something we like to dwell on. It's something we perhaps like to dismiss. We too easily water it down. We don't read it. Or we don't think it has a place in this world. We might even think that it's wrong for God to be angry. So let's quickly touch a little bit about God's anger so we might understand it. Exodus 34 says this, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. God's anger is measured. He doesn't become angry because of something else that is going on in his life. Do you know what I'm talking about? We often get angry because of something else that is happening, and someone else pays the punishment for your bad handling of a situation. We cannot think that God is like humans. Once again, Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. God's anger only comes when he knows it is right and just and is meant to bring people to repentance. The Israelites were God's special chosen people, yet they chose not to be God's special people. And God allowed that to happen. And as we think about God's anger, we see that God's anger against sin is something we do not understand because we tend to have a higher opinion of ourselves, thus diminishing what we think about sin. And we also have a lower opinion of God than we ought. See, we don't understand his holiness, and yet God's anger still stands against sin, but 2,000 years ago, his anger was diverted on the cross onto his only Son for all those who believe. The sinless Son went to the cross for sinful people. Now back to our passage and the Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness, now excluded from the promised land, but the promise of this land still remained. And here it is now called God's rest. However, those who rebelled and said they would not go, and God said they would not go into the land, they got their desires granted. They didn't want to follow God. And they didn't get to the land, and they died in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter God's rest. Now let's do a little bit of unpacking about what this God's rest is, because it's a vital part of the passage. And the writer tells us that God's rest still remains, which is point three. So let's go back to chapter 4. First part of the verse. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, then to verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest, even though his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage, he says, they will never enter my rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. Now, we first get this rest terminology, as the writer tells us rightfully, back at the creation story in Genesis chapter 2. Let me read. Genesis 2, 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. Note here that God rested at the end of the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because creation fulfilled everything he had wanted it to do. It was very good. And note also that if we were to look at the ends of all the other days, they ended. Day one ended, then it went into day two. Day two ended, it went into day three. But you get to day seven and there is no rest. There is no end, sorry, to this seventh day, this God's rest. God is in his rest and it never ends. Now in Numbers, the rest is used to refer to the promised land, a place where God was going to rule and reign with his people in peace. It's as if it's seen as type a recreation. But now that is off the table for these Israelites. And note, it's off the table because of unbelief. They did not believe God was good on his promises, and so they did not enter God's rest. This rest where God had rested from his works. And while he continues to sustain, his rest has been determined and completed. And we find the basis for entry is belief. Just as unbelief prohibits you from entering. This rest now is seen as being in the eternal presence of God. It is safe with God forever. It is eternal life. We enter that rest not because of our works, but by the works of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We rest on grace, and we rest from our works because our works cannot bring salvation. This work has been done for us already. Praise God for that. Well, finally, therefore, this entire passage is full of warning. There is a danger of not entering into that rest. The danger is very real, and the rest is so good that the writer says you do not want to miss out on it. To learn from the lessons of life, we need to take heed of the warning and mistakes from the past. But paired with this is the confidence that we can have that God's rest is for all those who believe. It is a guarantee for those who believe. And this confidence is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures. And even just before this passage and just after this passage, the writer speaks of the confidence we can have. Theologian Peter O'Brien warns, though, that Hebrews virtually defines true believers as those who hold firmly to the end the confidence they had at first. So let's look at some of the language throughout this passage. Three times in this passage we are told, do not harden your hearts. And added to this is the mention of today. Five times in the passage today is mentioned. It is talking about having a cynical heart, one that lacks compassion for others, one that does not seek the lost and is hard to the gospel of Jesus. Today is the day of reflection. Tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow, your heart will be a little bit harder. Today is the day to ensure you are walking with God. It is reinforced in chapter 3, verse 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Today is the day to ensure your heart is soft. Unbelief and hard hearts go hand in hand. But we see that God has given us each other. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. I cannot overemphasize how important each of us are to each other. How important it is to meet together with believers. You being here this morning is an encouragement. The next time you think about staying at home, I want you to remember how important it is for you to be here, for us all. And I want you to remember that as you come, you too will be encouraged. And when you think about ducking out early, consider how you might be the answer to someone else's prayer by talking to them. So next in our therefore, chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, let us be aware that none of you be found to have fallen short. And this is the reason in verse 2, for we also have received the good news, just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. And similarly in verse 11, let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. We will not be found short if we believe. The Israelites had everything they needed to believe, and they didn't. We too have everything we need to believe. Not everything there is to know, but everything we need to believe. This means coming to Jesus by faith in his work. If we rely on our works, we will be found short. And lastly, we are warned about the importance of having a proper understanding of God's word. From chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, if we lose perspective on God's word, we lose perspective on ourselves, and we lose perspective on the world. If we understand that God's word is living and effective, that is, it is always relevant, it is always true, and if we neglect it, we will be in real danger of sliding away. Bit by bit. See, God's word is so important because it seeps into our very being and allows us to know God for who he is. So what do we take away from this passage today? Well, God's rest is so wonderful, you do not want to miss out on it. It will be unbelief that keeps you out. And the writer knows there will come times in everyone's life when something will happen. You might call it a crisis of faith. You know, that big event that comes in your life. And often it can bring about doubts that linger, faith that wobbles, perhaps a desire to not seek God. The writer knows this, so he says, watch out. Don't get found short. Don't harden your hearts. And encourage each other. Older ones, urge younger ones in some of the troubles of life when you're young. Talk about what you did when you were that age that helped you work through that time of life. And similarly, younger ones, take encouragement from those who have persevered and ask them, how did you get through this time? What has kept you going so long in the faith? Friends, encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your rest. We thank you that you have prepared it through the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we might not be caught short. Help us to have believing hearts. Help us to have soft hearts that are receptive to your word. And Father, we do pray that we might encourage each other. Help us to turn up. Help us to seek after those here, to find out how they are, to encourage them in their walk of faith. Father, may we all enter rest together, and we pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.